2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginnings of creation." For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to remember the end. The chronological end, as you burn the heavens and rip away the planets. But also the logical end, the reason for which we were created, to glorify and enjoy you. Father, we ask that we might be a people whose lives are marked by holiness and godliness. Without apology, without excuse, without the fear of man. We pray that you would help me to speak boldly. Help us all to listen carefully. Plow up our hearts that the good seed of your word might sprout and grow 100-fold. We ask it in the name of your Son, the preacher of righteousness. Amen. Well, last week we saw Peter's short narrative regarding the end of the world. He drew for us the picture in verse 10 of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. His picture is of the heavens being ripped away with a great noise, the planets being burned up, such that the earth and the works done on it will be found out. God will rip the heavens away, burn the planets, and he will be able to see what's happening on the earth. And we will know that he's looking at us. Peter draws this picture, and then in verses 11 and 12, our text tonight, he draws the application. What kind of lifestyle will it produce when you actually believe this? And isn't it interesting? This book doesn't say anything about apocalyptic politics. It doesn't say anything about prophecy conferences. It doesn't say anything about constructing timelines of the end. When we hear, remember that the end of the world is coming, we tend to think of those things because those are all things that Christians in our place and time have pursued as they attempted to remember the coming end of the world. Peter says nothing about those things, suggesting perhaps that they are not the appropriate response to the reality that the end of the world is coming. What is the appropriate response? Well, he tells us we need to be holy. We need to be godly. We need to look forward to the day of God, anticipate it with longing, and we need to hurry it up, make it happen faster. That's a Christian response to the end of the world. Be holy, be godly, anticipate the end, and bring it faster. Hasten it along. That's how a believer responds to the news that Jesus is coming back. Now, Peter opens verse 11 with a reminder that you can't hide from God. All these things will be dissolved. Everything that you can think of as intervening between you and the gaze of the Father will be taken out of the way. Ripped off, burned, destroyed, otherwise made not important. God will rip away these things and find out what's happening on earth. That's the basic truth. You can't hide from God. We've all straightened our ties, right, tucked the shirt back in, cooked the books, done this or that, tried to forget the whole incident. And we can succeed at times at hiding our guilt even from ourselves. But from whom can we never hide our guilt? These things will be dissolved, and God will see. We can't hide our guilt from Him. And therefore, Peter says, since the heavens will be ripped off and the earth exposed to God, what manner of people ought you to be? How do you respond? What kind of a person is produced by the knowledge that God's gaze will travel over the earth and see everything that's being done? The first kind of person it produces is a holy person. Holy conduct, the New King James says. Peter just uses the plural of the word holiness. Holinesses. Your life should be loaded with holy activities. What is holiness? Holiness means existing for God. It means being set apart from common use and dedicated completely and entirely to God's use. So holiness is not simply doing good things. Don't think of holiness as primarily good deeds. Holiness is primarily an attitude or an orientation, a conviction about what I'm for. Why do I exist? And an unholy person is probably going to say, well, I exist to have fun. I exist to maximize my pleasure. I exist to maximize my wealth. But the holy person says, I exist for God. That is why I'm here. So Peter says, if you remember the end of the world, you will be holy. How can you be holy? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. He's the only one who can flip that switch that changes your settings toward existing for God. Right? We're all born unholy with the switch flipped the other way to exist for something besides God. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can change that setting inside you, such that you can wrap your mind around and actually begin to live for God. So that said, holiness, positively speaking, means existing for God. Negatively, we can say holiness manifests itself by what you don't live for. A holy person doesn't live for pleasure. If you're living for God, you're not living for good sensations and experiences. If you're living for God, fun activities don't keep you going. You don't say, well, I had to come back down from the mountains this week, but it's okay because on Wednesday, I'm going to the lake. I'm going to get to jet ski there. And so as long as I can make it to Wednesday, another fun thing will keep me going because I live for pleasure. It's not a holy attitude. That is an unholy way of thinking. That is living for pleasure. A holy person doesn't live for power. If you're holy, you live for God. And therefore, you don't live to be in charge. You don't need to tell everybody around you what to do. You can submit to those whom God has placed over you. If you're holy, again, you don't live for prestige. You don't care whether you get the credit for something you did. Because you're not living for the credit. You're living for Christ, and you already have Him. You're already satisfied with Jesus. So you don't need pleasure, power, prestige, or money. I read once that they did a survey of Christian billionaires and said, how much more money would you need to feel secure? And almost all of them said, well, all of them gave some amount. I would need an additional X number of dollars to feel truly secure. Don't we often think that way ourselves? If I only had an emergency fund of X size and a retirement fund of Y size and a new car fund of Z size, then I could relax. A holy person doesn't live for money. A holy person already has what he needs in Jesus. A holy person doesn't live for food, gastronomic experiences, delicious restaurants, wonderful meals. A holy person doesn't say, in 3 weeks I will go to such and such a place. There I will delight my senses in a feast on favorite foods A, B, and C. And a holy person enjoys the world, absolutely. But it's not what he lives for. His orientation is not towards this life. A holy person already has what he's living for because he's living for God. A holy person doesn't live for relationships. Oh, if only I had a spouse, then I would be happy. Or, right, conversely, oh, if only I could get rid of the spouse I have. Then I would be happy. It's not about that. A holy person isn't fixated on finding the one, or on a friend who will complete me, or on someone who will share my passion for skydiving, or name it. It's not what a holy person lives for. He already has what he's living for. He doesn't need a human relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that the holy person is a loner or a hermit. But again, a holy person subordinates everything to the goal of knowing Christ. A holy person doesn't live for knowledge. He doesn't have to take extra helpings at the gossip buffet because he already knows Jesus. He knows Christ and lives for Christ, not for delicious tidbits about the so-and-sos. The holy person doesn't live for the world in general. He recognizes that God is going to rip the lid off and look at the world and see what people are doing on it. And when that happens, he wants God to see him living for God. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in holinesses? What do you live for? The latest gadget, the latest worldly toy, or for spending time with Christ? And so Peter narrows it down from holiness, which is the general orientation of the human person, an understanding of what I'm for. I'm not for maximizing pleasure. I'm for God. That's why I exist. He narrows it down from holiness to godliness. Holy conduct and godliness. Now, this is a word that used to be a strong part of the Protestant vocabulary that has almost vanished from the scene. If you read Puritans, you'll see them talk about their fellow Christians all the time as the godly. But you won't find that in many contemporary books. What is godliness? Well, this was an important term, not just in Christian circles, but across the board, culturally, in Roman antiquity. Eusebia is the Greek word. The church historian Eusebius was named after this virtue. And godliness particularly means living in a way that's dutiful and respectful toward authority, both human and divine. Now, as you can see, it's obvious why godliness has fallen out of favor in our era. Starting with the baby boomers and the counterculture generation in the 1960s, living in a way that's dutiful and respectful toward authority is diametrically opposed to slogans like question authority and fight the man, stand up against the establishment, or turn on, tune in, drop out. Godliness doesn't fit with this counterculture mindset. But godliness is the chief hallmark of the holy person who anticipates the end of the world. Again, it's an attitude that's dutiful and respectful toward authority, both human and divine. And above all, a godly person pursues the duties of piety towards God. Godliness means seeking God. Dutifully doing the things that we read about in the catechism. Right? Faith in Christ, repentance unto life, a diligent use of all the outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. That's godliness. So godliness means seeking Christ in the Word, in prayer, in worship, in giving. Giving to the church and to the poor is a huge part of godliness. So how do you know whether you're godly? Well, we can say what we said for holiness. Negatively speaking, a godly life is built around the duties of piety. A godly life is built around spending time worshiping God. In private, with your family, and in public worship with the church. That's what a godly life looks like. And so a life that's built around something else is not a godly life. You think about a life built around sports. Oh, I've got to get home and watch the big game. I want to be in the car so I can listen because the so-and-sos are playing this team that I've always loved or that I've always hated, doesn't matter. Everything has to yield to my sport. Well, what does that mean? Your life is built around the pursuing fandom in this sport. I've got to keep up with the NFL or the Big Ten or whatever. A life built around sports is an ungodly life. Or a life built around work. Everything has to yield to work. Well, I can't do that. I've got to be at work. I can't worship God. I have to work. I can't pray. I have to work. I can't be at church. I have to work. Well, a life in which everything yields to the demands of the work schedule, again, is an ungodly life. Now, obviously, a life in which you don't work at all is equally ungodly. These are not bad things. But we've got to understand that church-going people like us, the chief enemies of our walk with Christ, are never going to be bad things. Right, we don't say, well, you know, I really can't be godly today because I've got 3 murders to commit tomorrow. That's not how we think. What are we far more likely to say? I can't be godly today because I've got to feed my kids. Right? The enemy of holiness and godliness is not going to be an evil thing. It's going to be a good thing that's gotten out of its right place. And so the preeminent one of these that people build their lives around in an ungodly way is family. I can't pursue the duties of godliness, again, like I just gave the example, because I've got to feed my kids. Because I've got to give my kids such and such experience. Or what was the other one? Oh yeah, I can't follow Jesus because I've got to go bury my father. And Jesus said, that's right. Your parents raised you, where was I? Yeah, take care of them first. No, that's not what Jesus said. Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. A life built around family is an ungodly life. So Peter warns us, be godly. Order your life around the duties of piety and the worship of God. Make those the rocks in your schedule that aren't dislodged. Give up anything else you have to give up in order to be godly. Right? If you have to give up sports, say goodbye sports. If you have to give up work, goodbye work. If you have to give up family, goodbye family. Because what's more important in light of the end of the world is to worship God. Again, Peter is not telling us, leave everything behind, go out into the desert and wait for Jesus to come back. That's not the point. Rather, in one sense, he's calling us to the more difficult thing. Be godly while working and taking care of your family and enjoying sports and possessing property and money and pleasure and power and prestige and relationships and knowledge and really a pretty good-sized chunk of the world. It's possible to be in the world and not of it. It's possible to have these things and yet remain holy and godly. It's not easy, right? How hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We have this stubborn reluctance to think of ourselves as rich. I know I say this a lot. Folks, everyone in this room is rich. We are wealthy beyond the imagination of virtually any other generation that's ever lived on this earth. And that means that it's hard for us to be godly and holy. It's easy to orient our lives toward the world and to organize our lives around earthly goods because we have so many of them. They're everywhere, and they're really good. Peter says they're all going to come to an end. So you need to be holy, you need to exist for God, and you need to make the worship of God your first and fixed priority to which everything else must yield. The primary threat to godliness is going to be good things. That's why we sing with Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." When those things are threats to holiness and godliness, they've got to give way. So Peter says, in light of the end of the world, you must live for God, that's holiness, and you must live to worship God, that's godliness. These are the non-negotiables for anyone who recognizes that the time is short and that Jesus is coming back to take a good hard look at the earth and the works done on it. Be holy. Be godly. Again, how do you do that? Well, we'll talk about that at the end of the sermon, but you do it by knowing Christ, which is what this letter is about. Knowing the one who's better than any good this world affords. Knowing the one who is better than family, better than sports, better than work, better than wealth, better than power, better than prestige, better than gadgets, better than toys, better than experiences and vacations and the beauties of the world he created. Christ is better than them all, and when you know him, you will want to be holy, and you will want to be godly. In fact, you'll anticipate God's day. Verse 12, looking for the coming of the day of God. What does it mean to look for something? You get up every morning excited about it. I'm one day closer to the thing. I remember really anticipating the release of The Return of the King, the film version, in December of 2003. Counting down the months and so on. Or my brother got engaged last week. What is he doing? He's probably counting the days every day to October 18th. That wedding day is coming up. He's anticipating the coming of that wedding day. And Peter tells us, if you really understand that the end is coming, you'll be looking for the coming of the day of God. Alexis and my pastor in Greenville used to share with us about J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop in the 19th century. Every morning he would get up, out of bed, walk to his window and stand there and look out and say, "Maybe today, Lord. Maybe today." That is anticipating the coming of the day of God. Setting your heart up to long for it. And what is God's day? Well, we use that expression, every dog has his day. To have a day means your time to shine, your time in the spotlight, your place in the sun, your 15 seconds of fame. To have your day means to enjoy the period of time, however brief, when you get to experience and possess the thing you've been seeking. For God to have his day means it will be the time when everything is set right, and everything is reset to be the way God wants it to be. We should be looking for that day. We anticipate it by bringing it before our attention. Negatively speaking, we anticipate God's day by looking at evil. Right, I'm sure most of you saw the news this week about the twin boys who died in a hot car in New York. The father's being charged with homicide. When you read those stories, it should make your heart cry out, "How long, O Lord? How much longer will we live in a world where these things happen?" A witness said the little boys were foaming at the mouth. How long? Can't we anticipate the coming of the day of God when we see these horrible, negative, disastrous things? But then, positively speaking, if we're really cultivating our love for Jesus, we'll long to see Him. We'll want the day of God to come. We will say, "I can't wait to meet my Savior in person. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." If we're worshiping rightly in church, it will inflame our hearts with a desire to see Christ in person. It will make us long for the day of God. And it will make us hasten that day. How do we bring God's day faster? Because that's what Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now is this, and that is what it means, the day of God will come more quickly. We need to hurry it up, get it here sooner. Now this has led, this verse and its teaching has led in both Jewish and Christian circles, or rather this teaching was given by some rabbis. I shouldn't say Jews were reading 2 Peter, but rather this idea of hastening the end of the world has been prominent in both Jewish and Christian circles, with the idea that when everyone is converted, the end will come. And so, as we long for Christ to return, if we engage in more missions work, if we work harder to spread the good news, we're bringing the end closer. I don't think that's quite the way to think of it. We should not think of this as an objective hastening of the day of God, such that the end of the world was going to be on June 3rd, 3065, but now that 500 million additional people have become Christians, the date is being moved up to August 5th, 2764. Right? Don't think of it in those terms. Oh, the end of the world is now 700 years closer because people are becoming Christians. No, it's a subjective hastening. Can you wait for Jesus to come back? Right? We say, "I can't wait." But the more we live for money, for sports, for family, for the other good things this world affords, the more we're able to wait. The less we anticipate the day. And the happier we are to stay right where we're at, where things are really pretty good. I told you before about asking my grandfather, I think he was 86 or 87 at the time, "Grandpa, are you ready to die and go to heaven?" And he said, "No, you know, I'm really not. This world has been pretty good to me." Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's a subjective hastening where we long for it. We want it so bad that we hurry it up. Right, parents, we tell our children, "You want it to be morning? Go to sleep and it'll be here before you know it." Peter says, "Be holy, be godly, and you'll be meeting Christ before you know it." The less we anticipate the day of God, the more we will worship our time on earth. But the more we anticipate the day, the more we will worship God and long for His coming. Well, Peter circles back around to remind us of what's going to happen in the day of God in the second half of verse 12. Why does he do this? "Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements," most English translations say elements, it should be planets, The planets will melt with fervent heat. Why does he circle back around and repeat what he just said about 15 words ago? Well, the answer is that we are so stubbornly resistant to believing that the end is actually coming. Every morning of my life, as every morning of your life, the sun has risen and the earth has still been here. We've experienced that every day. The end of the world, right? How many of us say it on a regular basis? It's not the end of the world. We're so used to denying the end of the world. I got in trouble with my college roommate. I wrote a paper, and I wrote in that paper, the end of the world won't be next week, or Christ won't return next week, or next year. He was like, Caleb, how can you say that? I'm like, well, he's not. See, I was right, everybody. But as my roommate rightly pointed out, that attitude of, well, Jesus isn't coming back next week or next year, is radically opposed to the teaching of the New Testament. To walk around in the conviction that the end of the world is not going to be anytime soon saps our holiness and godliness. Makes us look like the rest of the world, living for the goods this world affords. So Peter circles back around and tells us once again what it's going to be like to jam it into our heads. This is real. This is actually going to happen. The heavens will be ripped away. The planets will be burned up. God will be able to look directly down on earth and see what's happening here. The heavens will be burned up. The planets will be melted. And this is a quote from the Greek translation of Isaiah. Isaiah 34:4 in the Septuagint reads, "All the powers of the heavens shall melt." And the powers of the heavens is a reference to the planets. "All the powers of the heavens shall melt. The sky shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all the stars shall fall like leaves from a vine, and as leaves fall from a fig tree." Peter is quoting scripture to remind us God will rip the heavens off, burn the planets, they'll melt away, and what's left will be us standing naked before God. When that happens, will we be holy and godly? Or will we be unholy and ungodly? When God rips the lid off and looks in, will he see us holy and godly in Christ? Again, how do you become holy and godly? You do what Peter's writing about. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get to know somebody? Spend time with them. Eat with them. Go places with them. If they write books, read their books. If they write letters, read their letters. If they do podcasts, listen to their podcasts. Spend time together. That's how you get to know someone, and that's how you get to know Christ. Meet with him in the church where he has promised to be. Read his letters, his word. Listen to his voice speaking in sermons, podcasts, as it were. When you know Christ, you will want holiness and godliness, and you will want him to return. What are you living for? Are you living for God and to worship God? If so, then you are holy and godly. Walk with Christ and his Spirit, and you will be holy when God's day comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to actually believe in the end of the world. And help us to believe in it in a way that makes us holy and godly. not in a way that addicts us to apocalyptic rhetoric in the political sphere, not in a way that addicts us to timelines and prophetic calendars and prophecy analysis of the headlines, but rather in a way that makes us want to live for you and worship you. Father, we do thank you for the goods of this world. We thank you for how good they are. And we thank you for how many of them you have given us to enjoy. Father, we ask your forgiveness for seeking them instead of you, for wanting them more than you, or for even just thinking that if we have the world's goods, you can wait. You can go on the back seat, the back burner. You'll still be there later on. Father, forgive us. Help us to make you our number one priority. Help us to be holy and godly. We pray these things, Father, in the glorious and beautiful name of your Son, our risen Lord, who reigns with you and your Spirit, and whom to know is life eternal. In his name we pray. Amen.